Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us again to this place. Lord, as we look through the life of Isaac, Lord, would you teach us and allow us to apply it to our lives? Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, we would see things that we've never seen before in your word, some things that are revealed to us just by the Spirit. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're going to start in Genesis 26 tonight, but last week we went through Genesis 25, and we came to the final chapter, as it were, of Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 5, we kind of see those last years where Abraham gets remarried and has six more kids, and there was a lot of stuff that we covered in that area, but then we saw Abraham pass on into eternity. And we saw at the burial of Abraham, both Ishmael and Isaac there to honor this man of faith. They laid aside their differences and maybe even some of the bitterness that Ishmael may have had to come and honor this great man of faith. We quoted Adam Clark, and I'll have it up on the screen. I think there's a couple of really good quotes from last week. It says, "Above all, as a man of God, he stands unrivaled," speaking of Abraham, "so that under the most exalted and perfect of all dispensations, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is proposed and recommended as the model and pattern according to which the faith, obedience, and perseverance of the followers of the Messiah are to be formed. Reader, while you admire the man, do not forget the God that made him so great, so good, and so useful. Even Abraham had nothing but what he had received. From the free, unmerited mercy of God proceeded all his excellences. But he was a worker together with God, and therefore did not receive the grace of God in vain. Go thou, believe, love, obey, and persevere in like manner." I think that's really good advice. Abraham was a man, just like the men in here, but yet had a faith and a trust in the Lord Jesus, or in the Lord, looking forward to Jesus. And God used him tremendously. And sometimes we begin to think, well, those are Bible people. Those are the Bible people that were very special. They're so different from me. But yet God uses ordinary men, and they do extraordinary things in his power. We then continued and we spent on some time on Rebecca and the fact that she was barren probably for close to 20 years. We talked a little bit about Isaac praying for his wife right from the beginning and maybe laboring in prayer for up to 20 years, asking the Lord, please help my barren wife, allow her to have kids. And finally, Rebecca conceives, gives birth to twins. And we said last time the first one was born, and just like he was hairy, they named him Harry. They named him Esau. And the second one who grabbed a hold of his heel, they named Jacob, which means heel catcher. They have very appropriate names. And these two men, they grew up and they were very different from each other. Esau was an outdoorsman, a hunter, and Jacob was a homebody, a cook, somebody who was kind of a mama's boy, as we would call him. They're very different. And we expanded on these ideas that these men were totally different. And we finally came to this culmination at the end of chapter 25, where we see these two brothers as different types. Jacob as a type of the spirit and Esau as a type of the flesh. And we're told of this incident that occurs at the end of 25 where Esau comes in from a long, arduous hunt. And he comes in and he's willing to give up anything to satisfy his flesh. His hunger is so great, he's about to die. And it says that he's hungry like an animal is the implication. And he comes in and he sees some of this red stew and he says, "Give me some of that." And Jacob, being the opportunist, says, "Okay, give me your birthright. Give me the right to be the firstborn, the obligations and the favor that comes along with it." We drew this picture last time of Esau despising the birthright, something that was special, something that was important. The firstborn would typically be the spiritual leader after the father or the head of the household would pass away. The firstborn would assume that role as priest in the home. And so Esau doesn't care anything about this, but yet Jacob does. And Jacob, playing a part here as the Spirit, is interested in the birthright. And we applied it for us as Galatians 4:7 says that you and I are heirs of the glory of God. We're sons and daughters. That we have a birthright. We're actually entitled to things in Christ Jesus. And that how often we have despised our birthright just to satisfy the flesh. We drove that point home clear to the end, and I won't belabor it like I did last time. But we have to, again, reevaluate. Is the flesh so important? Is something temporal so important that we're willing to give up our position in Christ, the fellowship with Christ? And I don't mean salvation. I mean the fellowship, the closeness, the representation, representing Christ to our neighbors and to our friends. This is an old quote, as I said last time. It says, "History shows that men prefer illusions to realities, choose time rather than eternity, and the pleasures of sin for a season rather than the joys of God forever. Men will read trash rather than the Word of God and adhere to a system of priorities that leaves God out of their lives. Multitudes of men spend more time shaving than on their souls, and multitudes of women give more minutes to their makeup than to the life of the eternal Spirit. Men still sell their birthright for a mess of pottage." I think that's true. And I hope that's no one in here. Lord, help us that we would just surrender to the Lord and serve Him and not sacrifice that intimacy for something cheap that the world has to offer. Well, now, as we move on to chapter 26, I'll give you guys a little bit of an intro. Chapter 26 seems a bit strange in this context. It feels like it would have fit better coming after chapter 24 because this chapter appears to be a flashback to a time before the twins Esau and Jacob were born. There's no mention of them, and Isaac convinces the Philistines that Rebekah's his sister. That would have been hard to do if you had a couple of toddlers or a couple of nursing infants. So we don't see the kids around here, and it seems like this is during the era in which Rebekah is still barren. And so we find in chapter 26 a younger Isaac and a still barren Rebekah facing a famine and the temptation to go to Egypt just like his father Abraham. And we'll see some repeated failures, of course, like we mentioned last time in the first half of this chapter. But in the second half of this chapter, mainly after verse 12, we're going to see that Isaac begins to display the trust in the Lord that his father was known for. Keep in mind that we followed Abraham for a long time and we saw his failures. We saw the painful process of him turning into the man of faith that we now know. But we saw some massive failures in the life of Abraham, some lapses of faith, some areas where he committed sin. And this picture, a portrait of Isaac, is like a microcosm. It's like an abbreviated version of what Abraham went through. And we're going to see this growth in Isaac's life from the beginning of chapter 26 to the end. Well, I'll save some of the preaching for the rest of the chapter. So get started with me here. Verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, "There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father.'" Again, we see a famine upon the land, and God had promised Abraham and his descendants that that was their land, but we see a famine there. And we're told that this is a different famine than the one back in Genesis 12. And Isaac is faced with the same challenge. He looks out and he sees that the land is barren, that there is a famine. And so, you know what? I'm going to go down to Egypt. God preserves him, though, and warns him, don't go down to Egypt like your dad did. Stay in the land. It looks like Egypt is the place where there's prosperity and satisfaction. And Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. It often looks like there's satisfaction and plenty in the world, but it's a trap. It's not the place you're supposed to go. And God warns Isaac here, don't go down there. And it seems like a contradiction sometimes, walking in the Lord, walking with the Lord. It seems like, wait a minute, why am I going through famine? Why are the wicked prospering? And why does it seem like me as a Christian, I'm going through hard times? And I think we're going to have some answers for that as we go through this chapter. The world seems to be prospering all around. And even being right where God wants you does not spare you for trouble or difficulties, as we'll find out. Now, following God and not yourself can definitely spare you from some of the things that you create, some difficulties. But we're not promised an easy life. And we're not promised a completely hardship-free existence. Jesus said in John 16:33, some of you have this memorized. He said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That's a verse that you need to circle, you need to highlight, you need to memorize. It is a promise from the Lord Jesus. He has overcome the world. Be of good cheer. That even if things are difficult in this life and hard things that we go through, He's overcome the world. We have eternity with Him to look forward to in Christ Jesus. And so, what a hope we have. In life, we're going to go through hard things. There's going to be difficult things. Even as Christians, even dwelling in the right place that He promised to us. But we have these words of Jesus, right? He's overcome the world. And for Isaac, God intervenes and tells him, hey, don't make the mistake that your father made and go down to Egypt. But stay where you are. Verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. Go where God tells you. Go where He tells you to go. There's nothing for you in Egypt. Don't go back to your old life. Dwell in the place God has for you. Why? He says it in verse 3, I will be with you and bless you. Isn't that a blessing enough? Isn't that enough? He says, I will be with you. If you stay where I've told you to go, I will be with you. And it doesn't mean that the Lord abandons us when we go through hard things, but He's a loving Father who's trying to spare us from a lot of heartache. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go live in the world. Go to the place I've told you. I'll be with you there. I want to be where God is, right? That should be our heart. You know, if you've lived with the Lord for long enough, you come to this realization, and I heard a pastor once say this, and I think that it's true, and I'm paraphrasing now, and he said, I would rather live in total hardship with God right there with me than live in comfort and ease without His presence. His presence is what we want. And I would rather live anywhere with the Lord's presence than any kind of comfort without Him. That's the heart we're to have in looking to our God. He's all that we really need, amen? So verse 4, it says, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God says, I'm going to keep the promises that I made to your father. And now I'm making these promises, I'm reaffirming them to you. That I will give you the land, I will multiply your descendants, I'm going to make you a nation, but most importantly, God again says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. There's a messianic promise that through this line, the Savior, Jesus Christ, would come and be a blessing to the whole world. Well, why is God doing this? He says in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice. He kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws, because Abraham obeyed. Because Abraham obeyed the voice of God, God says that he kept the covenant with Isaac because of Abraham's obedience. But wait a minute. Didn't Abraham screw up a whole bunch? Didn't Abraham have lapses of faith? Didn't Abraham lie? Yep. And when we look close at Abraham's life, it shows a very imperfect faith. It shows an imperfect obedience. It shows a human like us. Yet God saw his heart. He said, I see what you're doing, and I see the faith that's being developed in you, and it's pleasing to me. And so is God asking for perfect faith? No, he's asking for us to surrender to him. Abraham's righteousness was based on faith and not on works, right? Does it mean that works don't matter to God? Nope. God says, because he obeyed, I'm going to do these things. So faith without works is dead faith, right? James tells us that. We want a living faith. We don't want a dead faith. We want our faith to be alive and vibrant. And God says, that's what I saw in Abraham, a living faith. Verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife and said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah because she is beautiful to behold. And now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window, and he saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. The first thing to see here is, yes, Isaac stays in the land, but Gerar is about as south as you can get. He doesn't go to Egypt, but he goes right to the border, right to the edge. He gets as close as he can. And getting this close to sin is never a good idea. So yes, he stays in the land, but because he goes and dwells among the people of this land, it brings trouble. And the trouble starts because he fears them and what they'll do to him because Rebekah was beautiful. And here we go again. This is the same kind of stuff that his dad was doing, lying about his wife. And he lies just like his dad did, twice, repeating the same failure of faith. Didn't God just promise to him that he would have descendants, that he would be a blessing? And so how can he possibly die without having kids unless he doesn't believe God? And so this is a test of faith, and he is not passing so far. So Isaac sticks with this lie until the king sees him laying down some endearment on his wife. He goes, I saw you. That's not what you would do to your sister. And I see what's going on here. That's your wife. You can't fool a king. And so verse 9, then Abimelech called Isaac. He brings him to him and says, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So what Isaac thought could be hidden became obvious to others. And this is often the case among God's people. We think we can hide sin. We think we can hide a lie. God has a really funny way of revealing those things. And there's people with discernment that can just look right through you. I know, because I remember being 12 and feeling guilty about things, and then the Lord gave somebody discernment about an issue, and they came right up to me. And you're like, ugh, it's like my worst fear that they would know what I was doing. Sin will find you out. It's better to live in the light than live in darkness, right? Now, the Bible doesn't teach that we are bound by what is known as generational curses. But it's, as is often the case, the sin of the fathers is found in the children. Why? I think it's because those sins of the flesh have been nurtured in the same environment and patterned in the home. Generation after generation, people doing the same things, hurting the same people, creating the same kind of stuff and the same situations. He says, what have you done to us? So Abimelech, probably the son of the original Abimelech that we saw with Abraham, tells all his people, don't have anything to do with Rebekah or Isaac. And this sounds really familiar to what Abraham went through in learning how to trust God. But isn't it cool how even in Isaac's failure, God uses it to protect him? That was what he was worried about, them attacking him. So even through his failure, God then says, you know what Abimelech's going to say? Don't touch them. Don't have anything to do with them. And through that, they're protected. They leave him alone. That's what he wanted anyways. And so God uses even this failure of Isaac to protect both him and his wife. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Here in verse 12, we begin to see a shift in Isaac. He's different from who he was. He's not living a lie among pagan people anymore. We now find him working and sowing in the land. And the Lord blesses him, and he reaps a crop of 100-fold, which is a huge crop. It's a good crop any year. And so he continues working, and it says that the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. I like that progression. And God starts blessing him in every area to the point where the Philistines begin to envy him, and they want him to get away from them. So what do? Verse 15, now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with dirt or earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. And then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Wells in that time were essential to life, as you guys could probably imagine. Without water in the desert, you are just on an island. You're going to suffer. You're not going to be able to keep flocks. You're not going to be able to sustain life without wells. And so the fact that they would fill in all of these wells is clearly sending a message. We don't want you here. We want you to go away. We don't want you to live. We want you to go far away and live somewhere else. And isn't this the way of the world, though? They would rather have no well than to see Isaac use it. Envy is very powerful. I'm sure we've all known people, and maybe we've even been these people, that I'd rather none of us get it than see my enemy get it. Brothers know that really well. I'd rather the toy be broken than my brother get the toy. I remember being like that as a little kid. Like, yep, you want it? Oh, mom tells me I have to give it to you? I'm just going to smash it before I hand it to you. Total jerk. But that's the heart of envy. That's the heart of man. If I can't have it to myself, no one gets it. And just in case there was any confusion about their feeling on Isaac, Abimelech clears it up by telling him, go away from us, for you are much mightier than us. So Isaac moves further away, and he trusts God. Here in verse 18, it says, and Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. And also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. When Isaac was forced out of a seemingly prosperous place, and when people came against him, what did Isaac do? He went back to the resources that had sustained his godly father. It took faith, it took work, it took commitment to dig the wells again, but there was life-sustaining power if he would just dig for it. And there's a powerful illustration here of the spiritual life. Don't miss this. If you've been tuning out, tune in. The spiritual resources that have sustained generation after generation of believers, those resources are available to us today, right? And even more so than ever before. There's so much right at the tip of our fingers. I mean, I can look up the Hebrew definition right on my phone. Things that used to take libraries and tons of time to look up, you can literally just go to Strong's Concordance and look it up right on your phone. If you want to go deep spiritually, it has never been easier to do that, yet how many people do? Can I just encourage you guys? We live in a world that is post-book. We live in a world where books don't have any value anymore. If it's not on a YouTube short, I don't want any part of it. Because it takes work, it takes effort, it takes discipline to dig wells spiritually. And I want to encourage you that if you've never read the writing of the precious saints of old who have gone before you and I, you're missing out. And just to name a few, I mean Spurgeon and Moody, Whitfield and Bunyan, Murray, Morgan, Meyer and McGee, A.W. Tozer, Oswald Chambers, C.S. Lewis. That's just scratching the surface. These are wonderful saints of old. And now, do I agree with every single thing any of them wrote? No, but they are wonderful men who love the Lord Jesus. And it's encouraging to read people and saints who finished well, who lived a life devoted to the Lord Jesus. People who I'm going to run into in heaven. And I don't think we're going to be squabbling over theological disagreements in heaven. I think we're going to get there and go, you know what? I'm happy to see you, just like you're happy to see me. I'm not putting these guys on the same level as Scripture. And I know that transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit, but I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that the Holy Spirit has used some of these saints to grow me in amazing ways, to increase my faith, to challenge me to a deeper life of conviction and devotion. Reading men who have come before, even like Corrie Ten Boom, reading her life of faith and prayer, it's convicting. You go, man, I want a relationship like her, like she has with Jesus. But that takes a lot of effort. And we see here in Isaac that he takes the effort and the time to redig these wells. And we need to be digging wells, wells of peace, of patience, of power, and of wisdom, searching out the things of God, diving deep into his word. There's just a ton of good resources out there. And if you guys don't know where to start, if it's overwhelming, please talk to me afterwards. I'm happy to point you in the direction to get you started. But it takes diligence to dig spiritual wells, and it takes discipline. But you'll find so much joy in going deep with the Lord. Now look at what his servants found. Also in verse 19, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley. And they found a well of running water there. They actually found something that Abraham didn't even find. Flowing water, the best kind of well, the one with living water. And generationally, you may find some things that your father didn't find. You may find some things, some spiritual truths that your friend didn't find. Because it's the Holy Spirit who's teaching. So important to know for yourself, not just take somebody's word for it. Even my word for it. Find yourself in the word. Find the Lord and dig deep. Verse 20, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." In Isaac's mind, these wells were called by the names that his father had given them. But in his day, they became known for what happened, the conflict they caused. Esek means contention, because it made others jealous. And then he digs another one. It's called Sitnah, which means opposition, for the same reasons. And then finally, they dig a well that they don't have to fight over, and he names it Rehoboth, which means roominess or a broad place. God has made room for us, he says. God has made us a place. And Isaac rightly sees that it's been the hand of God who has been leading this whole time to bring him into a place that God had prepared for him, that he didn't know existed. And isn't that just like our Lord? Jesus said this in John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's who he is. That's his nature. Our God cares for us, and he desires to make a place for us. Even in this life, we see his provision. We see his handiwork. I've seen the difference between when I force something to happen, I try to make a place, I try to dig a well. That doesn't turn out well. But when God creates the place, when God creates the expanse, when he makes room, he clears the way ahead of us. There's peace in what he does. His way is much easier, right? And when it's God who does the providing, we can say with Isaac, "We're going to be fruitful here." That's what he says at the end of the verse. This, now I've seen God provide a place. We have an expanse. We're going to be fruitful here because God's provided it. Verse 23, "And then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well." So his servants start on another one right here at Beersheba. I love that all of the circumstances, all of this conflict, all of this hardship, and even his earlier failures have now led Isaac to be in this place where he can hear from God. God doesn't waste anything. All of the things that you've gone through, all of the things that you're currently going through, he doesn't waste a single thing. He uses it in the life of the believer. And so this is so often the case for us too. As we look back, we can see the hand of God using the circumstances. We thought, "Why, God? Why?" And then when we look back, we go, "That's exactly the right thing to do. That was perfect. You put me in a really uncomfortable place so I would have to keep moving until I found the place that you had for me." So Isaac is in this place. And this is the first time we read that God appears to Isaac. Now, he's heard from God before, but this is the first time we read that God appears to him. And we saw how God appeared many times to Abraham, his father, but now this appearance is for Isaac. And the symbolism here is cool, because from the start of the chapter until now, we see this transformation of Isaac. At the start, he's this man who needs to lie, who needs to kind of get to the edge of where God tells him not to go. And now he's going to a place of the unknown. He doesn't know. And now God's appearing to him in that place. And he goes back to a place that was special to even his father. a spiritual place, a place where his dad worshiped. And now the God of his father appears to him. Notice that there's two things that mark Isaac's response to God's appearing. Mark them in your Bible or on your notes. The two things are an altar and a tent. It says that he built an altar and he pitched his tent. Altars and tents are what marked the whole life of Abraham. Everywhere he went, we read over and over in the chapters, if you've been following along, and Abraham built an altar, and Abraham built an altar, and there he built an altar, and he pitched his tent, and he pitched his tent. Why is that significant? Because symbolically, Isaac is choosing the same life as his father by building an altar and pitching his tent, calling on the name of the Lord and saying, I will worship you, I will trust you for my provision. Because an altar symbolizes worship, a tent means that you are reliant on the Lord for your provision. You don't have a permanent dwelling place. You need the Lord to provide. And so in doing this, he's saying, I will worship the God of my father, and I will look to the God of my father to provide for me the way he provided for him. And meanwhile, they keep digging, right? Keep digging some wells. Verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzlah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and you've sent me away from you? Well, that's a good question, right? Why have you guys come out to see me since you hate me? You sent me away. You committed acts of war by filling those wells, those things that I could have fought over. And Isaac had every reason to be bitter and not to meet with them, but yet he brings them in. In verse 28, it says, but they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do to us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. Not entirely true, but you are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So the people who drove him out of the land, they drove him away. In fact, the people who were making his life difficult and even saw him fail when he was lying to them, these are the people who now come to him and profess that they see God's hand on his life. They say, you're the anointed of God. You're the blessed of God. And we want peace with you. We see God's blessing and his hand on your life, and we want what you have. And so Isaac makes them a feast, and they get up early, and Isaac swears an oath with them, and Isaac didn't have to make peace with them. In fact, we would all totally understand if he said, you know what, kick rocks, get out of here. You filled in all those wells, you pushed me out of the land, you were terrible neighbors to me. Yet he doesn't do that. He brings them in. And in verse 32, this will be the last verses here. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and they said to him, we have found water. And so he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. It's ironic that Sheba means oath. They'd make an oath there. And so he calls the well that they find Sheba. And it's interesting that years and years before, his father called that place Beersheba because they made an oath there as well when they were quarreling over wells. But apparently, that name had been forgotten. People weren't using it, something, because they didn't recognize that that place was called Beersheba until now. Now he calls the well that's been established there Sheba, and the town from this moment on will be known as Beersheba. It means a well of an oath. But it's not just the oath that Isaac made with Abimelech that he's thinking of. It's the promise that God had made to him. that God would take care of him. He would prosper him, multiply his descendants, and make him a blessing to all nations. And therefore, he calls the place Oath. God's the one who made the oath. God's the one who took care of him. God's the one who gave him the strength to just walk away when they were filling in the wells. He had the strength to go to war with these guys. They say, hey, you're too strong for us. Please get away from us. Yet he chooses to move on and lets the Lord take care of him. Isaac recognizes the Lord's blessing as soon as he makes peace with them. As soon as he makes this oath with them, immediately a servant comes and goes, we found water. Not a coincidence. It's as though God is telling him, you're being obedient to what I've said. Here's a blessing. When we go back to the start of this chapter, I find it really interesting that when Isaac is rebuked and his sin is discovered, it moves him out from among the people. And then he's driven even further away. And then every time he works hard and he gets to the water for his flocks, someone takes it away from him. If anyone had a right throughout this process to be bitter or angry, it's like every step of the way he's fighting, he's digging, he's laboring, and it feels like there's no place for him to go. It could even feel like sometimes God isn't keeping his oath. God, I thought you were going to take care of me. I thought you were going to prosper me. I thought I was going to be a blessing. But every time I find the water, the life, they take it away. And as the Philistines wronged him by taking his wells, Isaac would have been justified in fighting over each well. After all, God had promised him the whole land, right? It's all his property. And the wells were dug by his dad. So he could have rightly fought over every one of them. But because he acted in faith, it forced him to keep digging and keep discovering the wells that would once again be life-giving and sustaining. He kept moving on and kept digging. The wells full of the same water that belonged to his father. And all the while, God's plan was unfolding in his life, well by well, until there is fellowship and vision at Beersheba. This all happened because Isaac didn't return evil for evil. He didn't act in a way that his flesh wanted him to act. He believed that God could take care of him. Do we do that? When someone does something, when they dump a bunch of dirt into our well, something that's good, something that's sweet, something that actually is sustaining for our lives, somebody does something wrong to us, we go, you know what? I want to get back at them. Or do we trust that God is able and capable to take care of us? We get faced with that question on a small scale and a large scale almost every day. Is he able to take care of us? Is he able to sustain us? Is he the one worth following? In Isaac's life, we see that because he chose the life of faith, he ends up being in the right place at the right time for the vision he receives and the presence of God. Church, our example is so important to the people around us, to our neighbors, to our friends. And I think of this example that he continued to live for the Lord, even with the wrong that they were doing to him, to the point where they have to recognize the Lord's blessing is on his life. Luke 6:27 says this. This is again, the words of Jesus. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. There is probably not another set of verses that is harder for us to get our heads wrapped around. This doesn't make any sense to my flesh. I don't want to pray for people who spitefully use me. I don't want to bless people who curse me. I want to do the exact opposite. Yet by doing what Jesus commands, we are demonstrating that our trust and our faith is in a capable God to make things right. He'll make things right. I don't have to make things right. And so every time you swallow your pride, every time you cry out in prayer, Lord, help me with this person at work, you're acknowledging He's able to set things right. He's worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be listened to and obeyed. As we close, I just wrote down some questions real quick, rapid fire here. Are you digging again the wells that our forefathers in Christ once dug? And I don't mean being an old wineskin. I don't mean, you know, that there's this stigma of, oh, the old things. We don't want the old, we only want new things. No, there's so much, there's richness in Christ in the saints of old and what they have said, how they've lived. There's so much inspiration and guidance in how they've chosen to live and to die. Go back and look at them. The other question is, are you trusting in God to make a place for you, or are you getting frustrated because it seems like the Philistines are winning? Seems like the Philistines are winning all the time. They're filling in wells left and right. Oh, the church is disappearing. We're a post-Christian nation. Oh, no. God's plan has not been thwarted. God's remnant is still real. God's plan is on the move. It has not stopped. And so do we trust Him that He's capable of doing what He says He will do? Yes, we trust Him. God can keep His promises, and He does keep His promises. Tonight, I'll throw this out there, which leads me kind of to the most important question. I don't normally do altar calls, but I felt compelled in reading this that it's time to ask that most important question. Do you know where you're going when you die? Do you know for sure that you are going to heaven when you die? I hope that everyone in here knows. But Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have a perfect God. We are imperfect. We can't bridge that gap. But He has chosen to bridge that gap. He's provided the sacrifice because He says that the wages of sin, the penalty for sin, is death. We all in this room deserve death and eternal separation. But Jesus Christ died in our place. He rose again on the third day for our justification, proving that He has power to give life. And He's offering it to every one of us as a free gift if we will just trust in Him, if we'll put our faith in Him. And so tonight, if you don't know where you're going to go, if you were to die tonight, I would just ask that you pray along with me here in a moment. And we're going to pray a prayer, and it's not the magic of the prayer. It's not the words of the prayer. The Lord will see your heart, and if you mean it or you don't. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for the richness that You show us through Your word, that You've prepared a place for those who trust You, who love You. And so, Lord, tonight, if there's anyone here who does not know You, I would just ask that with your head bowed, with your eyes closed, you'd pray along this prayer with me and mean it from your heart. And the Lord will hear you and He'll acknowledge you. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't reach a perfect God in my works. And so I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, would You save me tonight? Forgive me of my sins and adopt me into Your family. I trust You for my future and for my salvation. I love You, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.